I have to say that I feel very blessed. Blessed to live in this place. For all around us, there is great beauty, especially this time of year. Even here in the city, I find places of just wonder and beauty of God's creation. As I walk down Hope Street from my house, I pass several gardens along the way, these lovely gardens in front of houses. And what a joy it is this time of year, watching week by week, as those gardens change, as new things come into bloom, new colors appear. This past week, I was on my front porch, and I looked up the street, which faces west, and there was a massive bank of gray clouds, the sun shining behind, edging all of them in this luminous gold. And then we have the ocean, a small state, but over 400 miles of coastline, great vistas of the sea, rocky coast, beaches, such beauty in our midst. But having so much ocean, we also know the power of that ocean. We know it can be a thing of beauty, a place for recreation, for restoration, but we also know the power of the sea can be that of destruction. When Sandy hit, we saw on the south coast flooding, destruction of property. Those who go out onto the waters to fish know the dangers they face on the water with wind. My father, who was in the Navy, used to always remind us to have respect for the ocean and for its power. In ancient thought, that power was a cause for concern. And we find this even in Hebrew scripture, that the water is seen as powerful and maybe even opposed to God, maybe even somehow doing the work of evil, challenging God's sovereignty and God's power. In the creation account at the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, there is water, and God breathes creation into being over and against that water and separates the waters into land, takes control of the water. In the flood, water comes and destroys all of creation, that amazing force of water. All that's left are the people and the creatures that Noah has gathered on the ark. At the Exodus, the people of Israel are fleeing from Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea facing those waters and fear they're trapped. Water on one side, advancing Egyptians on the other. But God takes control of those waters and parts them, and they pass through on dry ground. When they, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, come to the promised land, they again reach water, the Jordan River, which is flooded, and they don't know how they're going to get across it. So the priests take the Ark of the Covenant, that presence of God that has led them, and take it to the water, and the waters are parted. God takes control of those waters, and they cross into the promised land on dry ground. So we see again and again this kind of battle over the waters, of God subduing waters, of taking control of the waters, seeing that God, who created all, ultimately has power over all, even that great force, the sea. The sea looms large in our gospel this morning. This is perhaps a familiar account to you. We all probably know, all of us, about the waters, the storm, Peter walking to Jesus, sinking. The disciples, too, have a sense of the dangers of that water. They find themselves in that boat because Jesus has commanded them, the gospel tells us, into it. This passage follows what we heard last week, where the over 5,000 people are fed. Jesus and the disciples have had a time where crowds are flocking to them, people seeking out Jesus for teaching, for his preaching, and for his healing, to cure them of all that ails them. But Jesus decides it is now time, after all that has been happening, to go off and to pray. So he commands the crowds away. He commands the disciples into the boat, and he goes up a mountain alone to pray. While he is there praying, the disciples in that boat come across a storm. And in Matthew's account, we're not told they're afraid of that storm. I assume, being fishermen, they've encountered storms before. But what we are told is the wind is against them, and they can't get back to shore. So there they are, through the night, battling those winds. Jesus comes walking to them on the water, and they see him coming, and that's when they are terrified. And with that ancient battle between God and water, one reason for that might be they're not sure who this is. Could this perhaps be some force that's not for good, that's for evil, related to that power of the water? And so they are terrified, we are told. Jesus then says what so often happens in Scripture when extraordinary things happen and people are afraid. Jesus says, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Those words that echo when the angel Gabriel goes to visit Mary. What an extraordinary sight, an angel in her presence. An angel with amazing news. And greets her with, "Do not be afraid." Or the angel at the tomb, the women go looking for Jesus, and the angel says, "Do not be afraid." That sense that although you may be terrified, although this is frightening, maybe not even making sense, it's all right. God is with you. God will make all well. And so it is that Jesus says to them, "Don't be afraid. It's me. It's Jesus." Peter, however, is not convinced. And he challenges Jesus and says, "All right, if you're Jesus, command me to walk on the water." Now, on one hand, that's an outrageous thing. We know we can't walk on water. But Jesus just answers him, "Come." And Peter advances on that water and walks. Until he looks away from Jesus and sees the waves, senses that wind, and he sinks. When he sinks, though, Jesus does not chastise him, does not say, "What's wrong with you? Why did you let yourself sink?" He says instead, well, first he reaches out his hand and reaches Peter and saves him. And he says, "Why did you doubt?" And I hear that, "Why did you doubt?" in a very compassionate sense. Everything was okay. Trust me. But the point is, Jesus is right there to rescue him, and they all get in the boat. And then when they're in the boat, they have a sense of who this one, this Jesus they're following is. Yes, he's the rabbi, the teacher. He's the one that heals, that teaches, that proclaims God's kingdom. But he's also God incarnate in their midst, the one that has power even over the waters, the one that can walk to them over the waters. And they proclaim, "Truly, this is the Son of God." This is one of those stories in Matthew where the disciples have an awareness of just who it is they are following. And they come to understand that divinity of Jesus. They come to understand that this is the one who is God, present at the creation of the world. This is the one who is present to you and to me, just as he was present to them in those troubled situations. The one who is there when we cry out, "Save me," to reach out to us and to save us. And the one who has power over all things, even that sea. Power and dominion to tame the winds, to calm the sea, and to rescue us. What might this story be saying to us today? It comes in that section of Matthew's gospel, which is all about discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? And I think there are three particular things, at least for me, that come out of this story. And the first is that discipleship is about invitation. It's about that invitation to come. It's about that invitation to move from where you are, to go, to do something. To not stay in the boat. Jesus says to Peter, "Come." And Peter goes. And that's our call. Now, we are not, as far as I know, any of us fishermen, at least by trade or vocation. We may not be in that boat. But it's not lost on me that where you are all sitting is called the nave, from a Latin word meaning boat. And if we look up at our ceiling, it looks like the inverted keel of a boat. There's some sense in which we are in a boat. We come here each week to be nourished by the body and blood of Jesus, to gather in community, to be strengthened for mission, to be strengthened as disciples of Jesus. But then we're commanded to come out of this boat and to go into the world to undertake ministry beyond these four walls. So like those disciples, we are invited and we are sent. The other thing that strikes me about this gospel is that fear is present throughout. The disciples are terrified by the sight of Jesus walking on water, terrified this might be a ghost, terrified this might be someone, something that will hurt them. Peter becomes afraid when he looks away from Jesus, becomes fearful of that water, and he sinks. As followers of Jesus, we're called to trust, to not give in to doubt, but to trust that Jesus is always there with us, present, to support us, to reach out to us if we stumble or sink. Jesus is right there with us. And sometimes that fear can immobilize us, can keep us in the boat. We don't want to go outside of these walls. We don't want to go outside our comfort zone. Fear can also blind us. The disciples couldn't recognize Jesus. We can be blinded to what we might be called to do, blinded to God's activity in our lives and in the world around us. Fear can distract us. We look away from Jesus, and like Peter, we get distracted and we give in to that fear. There is, however, one positive to fear. In Peter's case, he uses that fear as a motivation. He doesn't stay in that boat in his fear, but he takes a big risk out of that fear. This may not be Jesus. I'm going to test it out, and I'm going to test it out by getting out of the boat. So we can use fear as a motivation to take some risk. We may not like it, it may not feel comfortable, but we can trust and take that risk. And then there's the reality in this story, I think, that the power of one person can make a huge difference, can change a whole community, can change a whole situation. Peter is the one who's bold enough to challenge, "Is that really you, Jesus?" And in doing that, through his question, through his bold risk, through his getting out of that boat, they all come to see, all of them, that Jesus is the Son of God and to proclaim that. So Peter's action, the action of one person, is able to transform that whole group, is able to lead them, is able to take them to a new place. Sometimes I think we can doubt our abilities as one person. Who am I? What power do I have? What can I possibly do? Peter is an example, I think, of discipleship, saying one person can indeed make a difference, can lead and inspire others. So, on this Sunday, informed by this lesson, I hope and pray that we will take to heart this account, and that we will first, like Jesus, always take time for prayer. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't do that just optionally. He does that regularly throughout the Gospels. And the thing about it is, I think sometimes, at least for me, I can think, I've got so much to do, so many pressing things, so many very good things to do. Well, so did Jesus. And yet, when it was time for prayer, he sends the crowds away. Those crowds who have come to him to be healed, who seek his teaching, who hunger for time with him. But he knows prayer is essential for that ministry he is doing. He sends the crowds away. He sends the disciples away. So may we be faithful, no matter what demands and pressures we might feel, or maybe even because of what demands and pressures we might feel, to make time for prayer. And may we dare to answer that summons of Jesus to come. Whether it feels comfortable or not, whether it might make us fearful, but to answer that call, trusting that Jesus calls us only where he will go with us and is there to support us and even to save us, to rescue us when we need it. And may we not ever let ourselves be blinded or paralyzed by fear and doubt, but use fear to take that risk, to go to those places Jesus is calling us, to be faithful disciples, whatever the cost. And may we always, as we do this morning, gather to worship Jesus, who truly is the Son of God, that creator of all, whom we gather to worship and who lays claim to us now in this time and always, even unto eternity. Amen.